Renowned 3rd and 4th century theologian Augustine of Hippo regarded Psalm 32 as his favorite psalm. In fact, he liked the psalm so much that he actually had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed so that he could better meditate on it. The reason Augustine was such a fan of this inspired song is because he said the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Oh, Augustine certainly knew himself to be a sinner, and a very great sinner at that. As you may know, before his conversion, he lived a very profligate, hedonistic lifestyle. He was a man who sinned much. And so, once becoming a Christian, Augustine rejoiced much over God's great forgiveness. Just like King David did, who wrote the 32nd Psalm. So it's really no wonder why Psalm 32 was Augustine's favorite psalm. It's one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms and has been the favorite psalm of many of God's people throughout the centuries. But even if we don't label Psalm 32 as one of our favorite psalms, it really should be a dear and precious psalm to every true Christian. And the reason for that is because every true Christian is a Christian precisely because he knows he's a great sinner, forgiven of a great sin debt by the great Savior. Now, more than likely, the writing of Psalm 32 stems from David's great sins of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then arranging the murder of her husband Uriah. For approximately 1 year after committing those great sins, David stubbornly refused to deal with those sins. He tried to ignore them. He tried to rationalize them. He tried to hide his sins. And as a result, during this year, he experienced the unrest of living in unconfessed sin. His conscience was greatly troubled, heavy laden with guilt. His spirit was in deep agony. He became physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually distressed. But when the prophet Nathan came to him, exposed his sins, David confessed his sins, received God's forgiveness, and was restored. So David certainly knew the heavy, heavy weight of deserving God's condemnation. But having confessed and forsaken his sin, David also knew the great relief and joy of receiving God's forgiveness. He knew the great blessings of God's forgiveness. And he instructs us so we can too. Now, both elements of repentance and instruction are present in Psalm 32. So it is a psalm that is often referred to as both a penitential psalm as well as a didactic psalm, that is, a psalm that gives instruction. Now, the fact that the subject matter of this psalm contains both repentance and forgiveness obviously implies that it is a penitential psalm. And the word maskel in the psalm's title indicates that there's also instruction involved. That word maskel means the giving of instruction. And when you look at Psalm 32, you'll quickly note that it seems to be a companion psalm to Psalm 51, and it is, because both reflect David's repentance after his sins of adultery and murder. But it seems that Psalm 51 was written immediately after David repented. When you read Psalm 51, it suggests immediacy. It suggests the moment of emotion. Psalm 51 was David's prayer for pardon. Psalm 32 is different in that it stresses the blessings of receiving God's forgiveness and restoration. So it seems that Psalm 32 was penned sometime after Psalm 51 was written. It appears that Psalm 32 was written after a time of reflection on the lesson that David learned about God's forgiveness. Now, in that vein, Psalm 32 appears to be a sort of fulfillment of an oath by David that we find in Psalm 51 and verse 13. In that particular verse, the psalmist promised the Lord, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Well, as we're going to see momentarily in Psalm 32:8, it talks about instructing sinners in God's way. So when David writes Psalm 51, he is promising, "Lord, if you forgive me of my sin, I will teach sinners your way." And that's what we see David doing in Psalm 32, teaching sinners God's way. So David isn't just relaying his personal experience of receiving God's forgiveness in Psalm 32, although he certainly does that. But he's also recounting his personal experience of receiving God's forgiveness in Psalm 32 to also teach God's people, to teach them, don't harbor sin in your life, but instead confess your sin to the Lord promptly, because if you do that, you will see that he is willing and waiting to remove your guilt, ready to restore you to fellowship with himself. You look at Psalm 32, it seems similar in some ways also to another psalm, Psalm 1. That's because they both contain some wisdom teaching. There's wisdom language that is used. In Psalm 32, you see words like blessed, instruct, teach, counsel. So Psalm 32 instructs us in the way of the wise, in the way of the blessed. We will be blessed if we go in the Lord's wise ways rather than in the ways of sinners. From his experience, David teaches us then to sorrow for sin, to confess our sin, receive God's forgiveness and restoration, and then move forward in God's wise way, which will result in joy. This wise way is the way to happiness, true happiness. If we follow this pattern that David lays out for us, we will know the blessings of forgiveness. David tells us how we can have these blessings of God's forgiveness in Psalm 32. Please follow along now as I read that psalm. Under the Spirit's inspiration, King David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." In a sentence, Psalm 32 is conveying this basic theological truth and application. Because the Lord greatly blesses forgiven sinners, we should quickly confess our sin to him, follow his way, and rejoice in him. So we're going to look at six truths that trace out that all-encompassing idea. Six truths highlight how God blesses us conditioned upon our repentance. Truth number one, the Lord blesses us if we have been forgiven. Israel's king begins his psalm with the jubilant, joyful word, blessed. It's actually a plural word in the Hebrew, which actually intensifies the meaning, which is something like this. Abundant or overflowing blessings can be rendered as, oh, the blessednesses, or oh, the happinesses. And where is happiness truly found? Well, it's found in the Lord, in having his favor upon us, having his approval. To be blessed means God's favor or help rest on us, and the result of that is happiness. Verses 1 and 2, David proclaims that there are many blessings for the person who repents and experiences the joy of God's forgiveness. You'll note verses 1 and 2, David actually uses four Hebrew words for sin and three expressions for forgiveness. But when we look at these words, we shouldn't just see them as sort of synonyms. They're not just mere synonyms here that sort of overlap. No, David is purposely choosing all of these words to cover the full spectrum of sin and God's forgiveness. David commences by announcing, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The word transgression indicates rebellion. It's a word that means one is refusing to submit to a rightful authority. When we transgress, we rebel against God's rightful authority. This word carries the idea of a line being there, a limit. And yet the sinner purposely goes beyond it, purposely crosses that line. So when we transgress, what we're doing is we are willfully breaking God's law, which is a treasonous act of departing from him and defying him. The word forgiven actually means to lift or to bear.
To carry away a burden.
It's really a word that beautifully portrays what God does with the sinner's sin.
Before we confess our sin, we bear our sin like a very heavy burden.
But when we confess our sin to the Lord, he forgives us. That is, he lifts the burden off of us, and he carries that sin burden away from us. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Friends, there is nothing that this world can offer which can compare to that. There's nothing in this world that can compare with knowing that your sins are forgiven of God. I ask you, what sins are you guilty of this morning? David was guilty of adultery, of murder, of lying, covetousness, and yet God forgave him all those sins. And you could be assured this morning, he will forgive all of yours too. He'll wipe them away. Maybe you're here this morning and you can think about several sin skeletons that are in your closet, sin skeletons that you're ashamed of. And maybe you feel like those sins are weighing you down like a boulder on your back. Maybe you received God's forgiveness, but you continue to struggle with guilt. You're forgiven, but you keep putting that heavy burden back on yourself. I want to tell you, if that is the case for you today, Christian friend, you need to hear and you need to claim the good news of verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The Lord doesn't want you to constantly walk through life under the burden of shame and guilt. He doesn't want guilt to rob you of the joy that Christ died to give you. He carried away your sin burden. It's gone. It's forgiven. You're cleansed and greatly blessed. In Old Testament times, the high priest would select a goat and lay his hands on its head and confess the sins of the people. It symbolized that their sins were transferred. They were put onto this goat. And then the animal was sent out into the wilderness to picture how the Lord carried their sins away. course, ultimately, that illustration pointed to the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect, sinless, final scapegoat for the sins of his people. He bore and he carried away their sins once for all. They're gone forever. I pray that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior and Lord. I pray that you have trusted in his finished redemptive work. I pray that your sins are gone. I hope you know the joy of having your transgressions forgiven for salvation. And brethren, I pray that you know the joy of having your transgressions forgiven for fellowship with the Lord. Know this, Christian friend, when the Lord forgives you, he lifts the burden of sin from you and he carries it away from you. And not only that, he has also covered it so he doesn't see it, which is the next blessing that David mentions there in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. When David sinned for that year, he tried to cover his sin, much like Adam and Eve did. But David's scheme did not work. It never works. But when we confess our sins to God, he does cover our sins. Sin here in this verse means to miss the mark. It was a term, an archery term in the ancient world that described an archer aiming at a target, but when he shot the arrow, it fell short of that target. Well, when a sinner sins in word, thought, or deed, he falls short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. He fails to measure up. The word covered here means to clothe, to conceal, to hide from view. So when God forgives us, he covers our sins and therefore puts them out of his sight. He never sees them again, meaning he never brings them up as a matter of condemning us. If you're a Christian here today, your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus. The Hebrew word for covered, as you may know, is derived from the Hebrew word for atonement. It literally means to cover over. On the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest sprinkled the blood of a sacrificed animal on the mercy seat, which was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the lid, the covering of the Ark. And the reason he sprinkled the blood there was because the blood came in between God's presence and God's broken law. The presence of God was symbolized as dwelling in that space in between the wings of the cherubim on top of the ark, and the broken law of God was underneath inside the ark. So the blood covered over the broken law, and thus it shielded sinners from God's judgment. The blood covered the sins of the people, the sins that they had committed. Scripture is very clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so it takes blood to cover over sin. Yet, of course, we know the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient. Their blood only pointed ahead to the ultimate perfect sacrifice of Jesus. It took the sinless sacrifice of God himself, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man, to atone for sin. Through Christ's atoning death, sinners are reconciled to God rather than condemned by God. Christ's blood propitiates, that is, turns aside God's wrath against sinners. It satisfies the righteousness of God. In verse 2, we see David giving some more blessings of God's forgiveness. He writes, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts or imputes no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Iniquity means bent, twisted, crooked. It's a word that highlights the perversity of sin. It describes sinful acts that twist God's straight, righteous standards. As you may know, the word counts or imputes is actually a bookkeeping term. It means to reckon or to put to someone's account. So not to count or not to impute means not to charge to one's account. When the Lord forgives us, as he did David, he no longer holds our sins against us. He removes our sins from our account so that we are no longer guilty before him. The debt we owe, the punishment we deserve for our sins, it's no longer on the books. And why is that the case? It is because Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross. The New Testament calls this act justification. God deletes our sins from our account and he declares us righteous. Why? Because in a great exchange, our sin and its punishment was accredited to Christ's account and Christ's righteousness was accredited to our account. Thus, we stand before God as if we were without sin. We're counted justified because of Christ's merit. As Paul argues in Romans 4, we cannot earn this righteousness through the doing of good works. Instead, it is a free gift from God, as received by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is salvation full and free, which is eternally good news. But as David qualifies in verse 2, the end of verse 2, God's forgiveness for salvation and God's forgiveness for restoration to fellowship with him is only given to those who genuinely repent. In other words, we must turn to the Lord in sincerity without guile. As David says, God's forgiveness is granted to those in whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit here is referring to deliberately covering up something. It's referring to a falsehood or hypocrisy. The picture here is of the hypocrite who pretends to be good when he is actually not. He is one who deceives others and deceives himself. As we'll shortly see here, David certainly deceived himself by playing the hypocrite. Did it for a year after committing his great sins. He tried to rationalize his sins. He tried to cover them up. He tried to ignore them. He tried to pretend that nothing happened at all, but the Lord wouldn't let him get away with it. The Lord graciously chastened him until he truly repented. So understand, there's a very clear difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is feeling shame and guilt that regrets the consequences of sin. And repentance involves those same feelings, but repentance takes it to the next level. True repentance involves a change of mind that by God's grace results also in a change of behavior. You see, remorseful sinners feel bad about their sin temporarily, but then they just go right back into it. But repentant sinners turn from their sin in order to turn and follow the Lord in obedience going forward. And thus, repentant sinners enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. Why is that the case? Because sin isn't hindering their communion with Christ anymore. But the question has to be raised, well, what about the true believer who just refuses to repent, doesn't truly repent of his sin? What if we are ones who rationalize our sin rather than deal with it? Well, as David could testify, if this is the case, the Lord will have to discipline us. The Lord disciplines us if we do not seek his forgiveness. It's the second main truth. The Lord chastens and convicts us until we do repent. Which is really another way of him blessing us, right? If he didn't chasten us, what would that signal? It would signal that we are not his children, therefore we're under his curse. But if he chastens us, That signals that we are his children, that we are under his blessing. Heavenly Father simply loves us too much to let us stray too long down sin's destructive path. Charles Spurgeon said, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. So he will do whatever he needs to do to rectify our disobedience. He disciplines his unrepentant people. David describes this in verses 3 and 4 when he recounts his year of rebellious refusal to repent. When he says, when I kept silent, he's talking about this season in which he was running away from God. And it was during that stint he experienced the very harsh consequences of living in sin, and it included God's chastening. Look at verse 3. David testifies, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Because David was silent, meaning he refused to confess his sin, he physically and emotionally suffered. Physically, he said, his very bones seemed to be wasting away. In other words, he grew physically weak. His physical stamina and vitality waned. His entire body was racked with pain because it went throughout his entire skeletal structure and down deep to his bones. Now perhaps his guilt for sin, perhaps the stress of constantly covering up his sin, physically affected him adversely like this. Or perhaps David is describing a physical illness here that was directly inflicted upon him by the Lord as discipline. We read of something like this in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about how many Corinthian believers grew weak and ill, and some even died because they were living in unrepentant sin, and yet they continued to partake of the Lord's Supper. Whatever the reason, David was in pain. He was sick. He probably lost weight. He probably aged prematurely. Also, along with this physical suffering, David was also emotionally distraught and grieved. He said he groaned all day long. Every waking minute, his soul ached, his soul agonized, and he was downcast day and night. He suffered physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. The psalmist recognized that it was ultimately divine discipline. It was ultimately from God. Verse 4, David writes, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Selah is just a word that basically means stop and ponder what was just said. Because David refused to deal with his own sin, God would have to deal severely with him. He says that God's hand, that is his power, pressed hard down upon him. And the result of this was his vitality, his energy was sapped out of him. His zest for life was slowly drained out. He became like a flower that shrivels up from the scorching summer sun. His strength was exposed to God's disciplining heat, and it just evaporated from him. Because of his unconfessed sin, David felt estranged from God. He was discouraged and depressed. Why? Because his purpose for living had vanished. He felt empty inside. Every day was miserable for him. Every night was restless. David's heart dried up a little more each day. His body was sick, his spirit was crushed, his conscience was defiled. Every day he worried, will today be the day that I'm finally found out? And yet, what does he do for a whole year? Like a stubborn donkey, he refuses to yield to the Lord. He refuses to repent. Now today, most people view sorrow and guilt and conviction for sin as bad things. But the reality is, those things are often good gifts from God. that lead to true repentance. Repentance unto salvation, repentance unto restoration for the believer. The fact is those who feel guilty over their sins and feel that deeply are the ones who end up appreciating God's grace and forgiveness more. Charles Spurgeon shares the agony that he felt over sin as a young person, agony that ultimately led to his salvation. Spurgeon writes, "When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayer. Without a hope, without a refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its 10-thonged whip and then rubbing me with brine, salt water afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish, and my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceedingly sorrowful." Now, most people today, even in the church, would say nobody should suffer that kind of torment of soul. They would say that that is unhealthy. But the truth is, by graciously convicting Charles Spurgeon like this, God was preparing him for his saving grace and also to preach the glories of his grace. We've got to understand, sinners must first feel the burden, the guilt, the weight, the conviction of their sin pressing down upon them before they will truly cry out for God's mercy and forgiveness. Listen, the problem with all the easy believism preaching of today is that it short circuits deep conviction for sin. And so guess what happens? Sinners do not truly repent. They're not truly born again. Instead, they live out the remainder of their days as self-deceived false professors. Deep conviction, feeling the heavy burden of guilt, is prerequisite for pleading for God's boundless mercy and forgiveness. This is true for salvation, and it's also true for the forgiving restoration of the true believer, as David illustrates here. I ask you, Christian friend, do you feel the hand of God weighing heavy upon you today because you're convicted of certain sin in your life? Well, if that is the case, I want to encourage you not to begrudge that conviction, that chastening, because really what that is the loving hand of God. He is blessing you with that conviction. Understand, his discipline isn't punitive like a judge that is passing a sentence of condemnation upon you. Instead, his discipline is like a loving father correcting you as his child because that's what's best for you. He will not let you ignore. He will not let you persist in your sin that is harming you. Why? Because he loves you too much. And by the way, the amount of pain you feel from his chastening is up to you to a certain extent. If you repent and seek his forgiveness quickly, his discipline will stop. But if you keep refusing to repent, like David did, then what's going to happen? Your heavenly Father will have to increase the severity of discipline until you repent. And that's what God's chastening drove David to do. After almost a year, the king finally dealt with his sin. He finally got it out in the open. He finally confessed it, which opened the way for God's forgiveness. Which brings us to the third main truth. Lord forgives us if we confess our sin. Verse 5 is the pivotal verse in this psalm. It serves as the climactic turning point for David. He kept resisting God until his hand of discipline bore down so heavy upon him that it crushed his hardened heart. And when it did, David surrendered. He relented. He finally confessed his sin to God. He held nothing back. As we see in rapid fire succession, he uses the same three words for disobedience that he used previously: sin, iniquity, transgression. And he does that. He uses all three of those words again to indicate that he completely admitted his sin and also was completely forgiven of God. David said, "I acknowledge my sin to you." So he stopped trying to cover up his sin. Instead, what did he do? He acknowledged. He openly recognized that he had sinned against God and had ultimately sinned against God. Let's understand, all sin, first and foremost, is committed against God, even when in doing that we've also sinned against others. Now, of course, Scripture is clear elsewhere that we need to confess our sins to those that we have wronged and seek their forgiveness too. But we need to start with God because all sin is ultimately against Him. Further, David also said, "I did not cover my iniquity." Now, what he's talking about here is that he did not try to conceal his iniquity once Nathan confronted him. He openly revealed his sin. And that's what confession is. It is the unveiling of our sin before God. It is exposing our sin for what it really is: heinous rebellion against holy God. Then David said to himself, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Confess, the Hebrew word yada here, means to make an open, honest, frank declaration of one's transgressions to God. And in doing that, take responsibility for one's sin. To agree with God about our sin, to take sides with God against our sin. This is the nuance that we get for the Greek word in the New Testament for confess. Basically, to confess is to call sin, sin. Not to call it a mistake, not to call it a weakness, but to call it sin, which is cosmic rebellion against God. Rebellion that was so serious that it put Jesus Christ on the cross. Rebellion is so serious that it continues to erect barriers between us and God and us and other people. By the way, I need to say, true confession of sin involves the willingness and the intention of forsaking that sin. To confess sin, but then inwardly know that you really have no intention of forsaking it, is not true confession of sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And David proves that point in this psalm. Emptied, shattered, David crumbled before the Lord. And then his heavenly Father did what? His Father withdrew his hand of discipline and instead reached out with his hand of healing grace. So in exchange for David's repentance, the Lord forgave him. David said, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Pause. Reflect on that. Reflect on God's instant, complete, glorious forgiveness. The Lord had immediately lifted the burden of David's sin and carried it away. It was gone. He was forgiven. His chains of guilt fell off. He was free. His strength, which literally Hebrew means his life juices, began to flow again through his body, through his soul and spirit. Friends, this too can be your testimony today. No matter how vile your sins may be, no matter how many your sins may be, if you will genuinely repent, that is, confess with the willingness and intention to forsake your sin, God will forgive you. He will wipe the slate clean. Know this, just like the father of the prodigal son, your heavenly Father is ready and willing to receive you. And he will immediately receive you if you repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, having experienced God's forgiveness, David naturally turns to encourage fellow believers to repent and find the Lord's forgiveness as well. And if they do, David says, they will be forgiven and protected by the Lord, the fourth main truth. The Lord protects us if we are the forgiven. Look at verse 6, David invites God's people, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So look at that verse. We see that there are two basic reasons for why we should pray for God's forgiveness. One, because today is the day of opportunity, the time when the Lord may be found. You know, it's a wonderful thing that we live in a day of grace when God is not far from each one of us, as the book of Acts says. We've also got to realize that statement by David, when you may be found, also implies something. It implies the very sober teaching that there is a limited time, a limited window of opportunity to repent. The day of God's grace will not last forever. God's conviction upon the sinner's soul will not last forever. So if you are an unbeliever and you refuse to repent, you will be hardened without remedy. And if you're a believer that refuses to repent, the Lord will have to severely chasten you. Also, God's people should pray for God's forgiveness because he protects the repentant. David says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Using a very vivid picture here, David says, repentance spares us from raging flood waters. Now, given the context here, these raging great waters refer to the flood of God's judgment. That is God's discipline that he unleashes on believers that refuse to repent. But if we confess our sins rather than try to cover them up, we will be spared the pain of God's discipline. His discipline will not overwhelm us. Instead, God will protect us. He will deliver us because he is our hiding place. Something David praises God for. In verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. For a year, David hid from God. But once he repented, David began hiding in God. It is far better to hide in God than it is to try to hide from God. Because when we hide from God, we forfeit his protection. But when we confess our sins, receive God's forgiveness and restoration, we're delivered from God's chastening. In a sense, God protects us from himself. When sin isn't between us and God, he is our hiding place. That is a shelter, a concealed shelter, a safe refuge from the trouble of afflicting discipline. Further, while protecting his repentant people, God surrounds them with shouts or songs of deliverance, David says. Songs that are sung by all those that God has forgiven. After David was forgiven, after he was restored, he went to the sanctuary to worship God. And once he was there, there were other forgiven worshipers. And what did they do? They surrounded David with joyful praise to God. We're praising God for his mercy, and that is precisely what David needed to hear, and it's precisely what we need to hear from God's people as well. So part of the reason why we need to be here on the Lord's Day, we need to be surrounded by the praises of God from his people. Verse 8, there's a very sudden shift. We see David going from this encouragement of God's protection to an exhortation to wise, godly living. Now, it seems that this shift happens to teach that forgiveness isn't just an end unto itself. Instead, it's a learning experience. Anytime we receive forgiveness from the Lord, we should see it also as a lesson, not just as a tool for restoration, but as something that is teaching us. And what is it teaching us? It is teaching us that we need to renew our walk with the Lord. Listen, God doesn't forgive us just so that we can go right back into our sin. He forgives us so that we can keep on his righteous pathway. Verse 8 states, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This verse and the next, verse 9, gives us our fifth main truth. The Lord leads us if we are submissive to his way. Now, there's some debate regarding the eye in verse 8. Some say it's referring to David assuming the role of a teacher, speaking directly to the people. Others say that the eye here is referring to God speaking through David, promising his guidance to all who are forgiven and all who desire to walk obediently in his way. But either way, whether it is David or God speaking directly, we have the promise of God's instruction and guidance as benefits of his forgiveness. You know, thankfully, we are not left to rely on our own resources when it comes to walking in God's way. Thankfully, the Lord promises to give us his sufficient instruction, his sufficient guidance for holy living. And how does he teach us? How does he direct us? He instructs us and guides us by his Spirit in accordance, in obedience to his holy written word. The Lord will teach us. He will guide us. If we are sensitive to him, if we are quick to confess our sins, if we are sensitive to his Spirit, sensitive to his word, we are promised here that he will direct us in his way. And it's also very comforting to know that his eye is always upon us as his children. No matter where we go, as we travel along life's pathway, God's eye is always on us. We're never out of his watchful sight. He knows us perfectly. He cares for us perfectly, which means he always knows how best to guide us in his path so we don't go astray. Therefore, we shouldn't resist the Lord's care. We shouldn't resist his instruction. As David warns in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. What's the nature of a horse? The nature of a horse is to run away from its master. What's the nature of a mule? Nature of a mule is to stubbornly refuse to move at its master's command. If we stray from sin, if we refuse to repent as David had, he is saying we are like these beasts. We are self-willed, stubborn rebels who refuse to obey the Lord and allow the Lord to direct us. In which case, if that is how we are acting, he will have to break us. He will have to break our will. He will have to bring us into submission using the bit and bridle of chastening. But if we are wise, we will gladly submit to the Lord and will walk in his will. So as forgiven sinners, we should be tender to walking in God's way. Why? Because we know he loves us. Listen, brethren, we shouldn't have to be controlled and kept close by God's bit and bridle of correction, of discipline. Instead, his surrounding love is what should control us. It's what should keep us near to him, which brings us to the final main truth of our text. The Lord surrounds us with his love if we trust in him. As we would expect from wisdom teaching, David finishes off his psalm by contrasting the wicked and the godly. Verse 10, he writes, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." The wicked hide from God. The wicked cover their sin. They refuse to repent, and thus they experience what? They experience many sorrows. Unbelievers will know these pains as they suffer the consequences of their sin in this life, and of course, they will forever suffer them in hell. Disobedient believers who persist in a sin, refuse to repent, will know sorrows now as they are disciplined of the Lord, and they refuse to repent throughout their life. They will also know the shame, the judgment seat of Christ. But obedient believers hide in the Lord. They are those who trust in the Lord. They are those who flee to him as refuge when they sin. And how do they do that? They do that by quickly confessing their sin and forsaking their sin and receiving God's forgiveness. And thus, now and forever, they are surrounded by God's covenantal, steadfast, committed love. Such love, such mercy, such guidance, protection, and forgiveness is cause for celebration among God's people, which is exactly what David exhorts other believers to join him in doing. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The righteous, or the upright in heart, are believers who are upright in the relationship with the Lord. They are those who keep short sin accounts with God. They are those who quickly confess and forsake their sins, receive God's forgiveness, and enjoy his fellowship. They are those who truly love the Lord, who truly trust him and bask in his steadfast love for them. They have experienced the blessings of his forgiveness, which fills them with joy. They are glad in him, and therefore they must get that gladness out. They must rejoice in the Lord. So I ask you this morning, as we look over this psalm, is this your testimony today? Do you know the indescribable joy of having your sins forgiven? First and foremost, do you know the great joy of knowing you are free from eternal condemnation because you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Well, if you've never done that, I beg you today to believe on him for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And if you have believed on him as Savior, Christian, I want to ask you today, are you enjoying fellowship with him as you should? Are you fellowshipping with him as you should because there is no known sin that's hindering your fellowship with him? Well, if there is known sin, you need to repent. You need to confess, forsake your sin. You need to receive the Lord's forgiveness and be restored. You need to pray David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Amen. Let's pray.